Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Before I read the psalm, I want to say a few sentences about the psalm. Have you ever been angry with God? Have you ever felt that God had abandoned you and left you? Have you ever felt that the theology you believe does not match up with the experiences that you are going through? This is Psalm 44. The Psalms are very honest, unsettlingly honest. And in this 44th Psalm, the psalmist is saying, Lord, we have heard of the great things you did in the past, but where are you today? Where are you today? Are you sleeping? Psalm 44. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance and gained nothing from their sale. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their head at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. You'll find it helpful to follow with me in your Bibles if you have one with you. Psalm 44 you'll find on page 568 and 569 in the church provided Bibles. Psalm 44. I wonder what you made of the reading of the psalm. One of the striking features of the psalms is their unsettling honesty. Many of the psalms are straightforward songs of praise of adoration, of thanksgiving and petition. You read them, your heart is lifted up by them. I read a psalm every morning. And it's great to be caught up in the praise of God's ancient people and make it your own praise. But some of the psalms are very different. They express the perplexities of God's people, their fears, their anguish, their discouragements, and even their anger at God. The psalms are there to unsettle us. The psalms are there to encourage us, in part, to be honest with God, not to suppress our feelings and our thoughts, and our prayers become all prissy and nice. Some of the psalms are cries from the very depths of anguish. Lord, where are you? In Psalm 44, the writer is bewildered with God. He can't understand God's ways with him and with his church. It seems that God has hidden himself, departed the scene, and left his church at the mercy of their enemies. It's really a congregational lament, Psalm 44. And maybe that resonates with some of us here this morning. You know what the Bible tells us about God. You know what God tells us about himself in the Bible. You know that he tells us that he is the sovereign Lord, the everlasting God. He's rich in mercy. He's slow to anger. He is kind to sinners. You know his many great and precious promises. But then you look at your personal circumstances. You look at your family circumstances. You look at the circumstances of the church. And they all seem to mock what God says about himself and about his promises. In other words, your experience contradicts your theology. Many of you, I hope, know the theology of the Westminster Standards. It's the theology of the Free Church of Scotland. It's a glorious compendium of the theology of the Bible. But then you realize that this theology seems to contradict your experience. So why is Psalm 44 in the Bible at all? Well, first of all, the opening eight verses speak to us of the continuity of faith. We're almost lulled into a false sense of everything's bright and good and cheerful. The psalmist begins, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our ancestors, better, our fathers have told us what you did in their days long ago." And then he recounts the mighty acts of God, dealing with his people's enemies, vanquishing them, not because of the power of Israel, but because of God's mighty interventions. And the first eight verses celebrate the continuity of faith. And there's much we can learn from that. Our fathers have told us. Here is someone who has been raised in a community of faith. Covenant was something very precious to God's people. God had said, "I will be your God and the God of your children." And so fathers would tell their children about the Lord. "Let me tell you again today, children, about the Lord, how great he is, how good he is. Let me read again to you his great victories over Pharaoh in Egypt. Let me read to you how he opened seas and vanquished armies." And that's a responsibility that parents have today, to raise their children in the faith. And to tell them and acquaint them with who God is and what God has done. Knowing church history, biblical church history and subsequent church history, can be gloriously exhilarating. Joan and I are just back from 2 weeks on a freebie in Switzerland, Germany, France and Holland, on a tour of Switzerland and then a Rhine River cruise. I was there to do the Bible teaching and some theological addresses and some church history stuff. And it's exhilarating being in Geneva and talking about John Calvin, and at Worms talk about Martin Luther and about the great mighty deeds of God in the 16th century that gave birth to the Protestant churches and established the Reformed Church in Scotland. That's wonderfully exhilarating. You can read about the mighty revivals in the 18th century under George Whitefield in Cambuslang and Kilsyth and in other places, the days of the Fathers of Rothshire. You read it and you think, this is marvelous. And then you ask the question, as the psalmist asked, well, God, you did it way back then, but you're not doing it today. And this is what bewilders the psalmist. Look at verse 8. But now you have rejected and humbled us. He moves from the continuity of faith to the perplexity of faith. And that really covers the rest of the psalm. He's saying, Lord, I know all about these mighty deeds that you did in the past, and I bless you for them. But what about now? What about now? Your people are disgraced. The world laughs at us. Our adversaries plunder us. You've given us up like sheep to be devoured. You've sold us for a pittance. You've made us a reproach to our neighbours. You've made us a byword among the nations. Look at those silly, silly people in Inverness. They're still going to church twice in a Sunday. Can you believe it? In this modern world, in this world of great scientific advance, in this world where we have thrown asunder and thrown aside the thinking and the ways and the attitudes and the laws of the past. And these poor people, look at them. Have they nothing better to do on a Sunday morning than to listen to a Glaswegian speak from a book that was written over 2,000 years ago? And it's even worse, the psalmist says, all this has come upon us while we've been faithful to you. We've not broken your covenant. We've not forgotten you. You've forgotten us. We've not forgotten you. What the psalmist is doing is he's comparing the past history of the church with the present tragic state of the church in his day. And what perplexes him is this: the contradiction between what God did then and what God is not doing now. Where is God when you need him? See how honest the Bible is? Bible's a very unsettling book. If you can read the Bible and just breeze through it, tell me your secret. There isn't a day I don't get unsettled by reading the Bible. It's so honest. God is sovereign absolutely in every way. And yet he leaves Andrew Brunson for 2 years in a prison in Turkey, in Izmir. Why? He leaves Asiya Bibi in a prison for much longer in Pakistan. Why? Can God not release them? Is he impotent? Has he lost his power? Has the passing of the years depotentiated him? This poor man is radically honest with God, and that's a great thing. God loves his people to be honest. He hates falsity. He hates superficiality, especially superficial religion. He hates people who worship him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. The psalmist is bewildered. But, I wonder if you notice this, there are two little clues towards the end that actually contain the reason why things are the way they are. You'll notice the psalm doesn't end with an explanation. The psalmist doesn't finish and God says, oh no, you've got it all wrong. Let me tell you what's really going on. You don't get that. Sometimes the psalms end abruptly. One of the psalms, is it Psalm 78, just ends with, and there's darkness. But there are two things the psalmist touches on, and without knowing it, gives us the clues that help us to explain his perplexity and the church's perplexity at God's ways. Notice the little phrase, for your sake. For your sake, we are crushed all the day long. For your sake. Paul quotes those words in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. For your sake, we're delivered up to death all the day long. He goes back to Psalm 44 to explain to Christians in his day why they were suffering. Why were they suffering? Because they were bad? No. Why were they suffering? Because of who they were and the one to whom they belonged. For your sake. It's for your sake. Now, the psalmist doesn't pause to develop this or to dwell upon it. But that's the key. Why is the church the way it is today? Well, there are many reasons, no doubt, but here's a fundamental one. Because what we experience are battle scars, not God's punishments. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Christians are caught up into a cosmic battle. No one told me that the day I was converted. No one said to me, Ian, from now on, life's going to be hard. I had to discover that myself. When you come to Jesus Christ and are united to him, you come to the one whom this world hates. And the default of the Christian life is the default of struggle and battle and suffering, suffused with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But spiritual warfare is the reason why God's people are often languishing. Now, of course, the Lord could step in at any time and change everything, but it pleases him not to. We need to understand that the Christian life isn't a sinecure. It's not a bed of roses. You don't come to faith in Jesus Christ and all your troubles go away. You come to faith in Jesus Christ and your troubles will multiply. Why? Because the devil will hate you with an unholy hatred to the moment you draw your last breath. And if he can't keep you from being converted to Christ, he will do all he can in his unholy wickedness to make your life miserable. And deflect you and distract you and turn you in on yourself. And the best way he can do that is to so fill your life with adverse circumstances that you get caught up in your circumstances and become forgetful of the God of your salvation. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you enter into a new world where there is a cosmic battle. Remember the day Saul of Tarsus is heading for Damascus, Acts chapter 9, to capture more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And a light shines from heaven and he's knocked off his horse. And he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul never met Jesus Christ. What was the risen Lord saying to him? He was saying to him, when you touch my people, you touch me. My people are united to me. What you're against, Saul of Tarsus, is not a ragbag motley crew of people who have put their faith in me. You are against the Lord of glory. Why do you persecute me? And so as Jesus is facing the cross, end of John 16, he says to his disciples, the very last words of John 16, before his high priestly prayer in John 17, what are his last words? In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And it's that wonderful juxtaposition. This is the default of the believing life. That the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire moment by moment against us. What the psalmist was experiencing was not God's displeasure, but the battle scars of faithfulness to the king. He didn't see it. He's just like many of us, certainly like me. We don't see it. We think, where is God when I need him? I'm right beside you, giving you the grace to go on in the face of adversity, showing the world that my son matters more to you than life itself. So he says, it's for your sake we're made a byword among the nations. For your sake we're being delivered up to death all day long, verse 22, as sheep to be slaughtered. But there's a second clue right at the end of the psalm. Rise up and help us. He said, Lord, why do you sleep? You ever said that to God? Well, I wouldn't dare to say that to God. Well, the psalmist does. Are you sleeping? Have you nodded off? Are you bored? Rouse yourself. Last words, rise up and help us. Rescue us. Now notice this, because of your unfailing love. Literally, it's the Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love, covenant love. See the last words of the psalm? The psalmist is saying, I'm bruised, I'm battered, I'm bewildered, but I trust in your unfailing love. I trust in your unfailing love, your steadfast love. In the deepest extremities of his life, his personal life, maybe his familial life as well as congregational life, he says, Lord, I'm bewildered, I'm bruised, I can't understand your ways, but I'm resting the weight of all that I am on who you are, the God of unfailing love. This is ultimately the triumph of faith. When there's nothing around you to encourage you, you say, I believe God. It must be 40, hard to believe, 45 years ago, I read these words of John Calvin. I've never forgotten them. And they spoke powerfully to me then, and they speak powerfully to me today. Listen to some words he wrote on Romans 4:20. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality. We're surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us, but outward signs threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must with closed eyes pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Hear what he's saying? Your circumstances seem to mock everything that God says he is and all his promises. What are you to do? Shut your eyes. He doesn't mean bury your head in the sand like an ostrich. He means forget yourself. Forget yourself and all things connected with you and believe that God is true. That's the ultimate reality of saving faith. That we say, Lord, I've got nothing to encourage me except this. that you are who you are. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he endured the desolation and the curse of the cross? Everything was bleak for him. Everything was bleak. His disciples abandoned him. One of them betrayed him. They all deserted him. And even there was no voice from heaven to say, "My beloved Son." Never did faith shine more brightly in darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He couldn't use the word Father. The only time he didn't, he never used the word Father. But he never lost the personal preposition. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was left without any comfort except this: "My God." So what does the psalm say to us this morning? It tells us, first, that much of the sufferings of the church are to be seen as battle scars, not judgments from God. We'll never know till we get to the glory what precisely that will mean. "Let no man trouble me," Paul wrote, "because I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ." And I think many Christians are actually like that. They bear in their very bodies, in their psyche as well as their body, the marks of faithfulness to the gospel. Secondly, that you have a Savior who knows by personal experience spiritual darkness. He knows what it is to say, "Why?" And like the psalmist, he's not embarrassed to say why. Psalm 22 is what Jesus takes upon his lips as he hangs on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why?" We have a Savior who knows what it is to cry, "Why?" Who understands everything about our humanity, because he himself experienced the deep sense of God's absence. Now, for him, it was unique. There was the absence of the sense of the presence of God. But what I want simply to say this morning as I close is this: even as our Lord Jesus Christ was crying, my God, why?" and the heavens appeared to be as brass, I have little doubt, that in heaven itself, the Father was saying to the angelic hosts, "If ever I loved my Jesus, I love him now." The life of faith in Jesus Christ may be full of perplexity, for some more than others. Some Christians seem to be given a sweet, almost trouble-free ride to glory, although we never know beneath the surface. Others seem to go through trial upon trial upon trial. God may seem far off at times. You think, with the psalmist, "I know exactly what he says. I feel like saying to God today, 'Lord, rouse yourself. Why are you sleeping?'" The psalm ends with no answer. And I've wondered about that. Why is there not an answer to help us? He finishes, "Rise up, help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love." Why is there no tidy answer? I think simply to tell us this: that this side of heaven, we live by faith and not by sight. And faith is faith in who God is and what he has done. That's what the life of faith is: saying in the face of adversity, trouble, unremitting difficulty, I believe God. I've planted my life by His grace and who He is. And God helping me till I breathe my last breath, my testimony will be, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And one day, we'll discover what the battle scars really were. And people will come up to you and say, I never knew that that and that and that came upon you because of your faithfulness to the Savior. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, said Jesus. I have overcome the world. May God bless to us His own word this morning.